If you have your Bibles this morning, get them out and turn to the book of Luke. Be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. We are finishing up our series that we've called God Never Said That. And we're looking at passages, pieces of scripture that are often lifted out of context, misapplied, misappropriated, and lead, I think, to destruction. That if we were to follow where some people say, the Bible says, or God says, that it would lead us in 180 degrees away from the will of God. And the one we've got this morning is probably the one we should have started with, right? The most misquoted, misapplied, misunderstood piece of scripture, judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, you've heard me say before that the greatest cinematic masterpiece of all time is, of course, the 1987 Rob Reiner classic, The Princess Bride. Now, some of you disagree. You say it's Gone with the Wind or Casablanca or Citizen Kane or Die Hard or whatever it is. But we all know, you're an educated people, you know that The Princess Bride is the greatest movie ever made. And there's so many great quotable lines. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. So many great scenes. I'm the Dread Pirate Roberts, and I'm here. But very soon, you will not be here. If you haven't seen it yet, you're getting quite the effect this morning. But I think the scene I love the most is when Vicini, the crafty Sicilian, well, you know, he's trying to set up the country of Gilder for the kidnap of Princess Buttercup so that Prince Humperdinck can go to war against them. I'm telling you things you already know. And each time he's foiled in his attempts to get away with Princess Buttercup, he says what?
Inconceivable.
Thank you, Rhonda. He says, inconceivable. And in classic fashion, Inigo Montoya, played by the great Mandy Patinkin, turns to Vicini and says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And that really should have been where we started this whole series, right? Because the world is very quick. The only piece of scripture it seems that the world knows outside of John 3:16 is this one. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And they know it in the King James Version for some reason. And I want to turn to them and I want to say, you keep using that phrase, but I don't think it means what you think it means. They see this kind of as the trump card. Have you ever played spades? You know, you've got your trump card, and you know as soon as a Christian speaks up or speaks against any kind of action or activity, this is the one that they can lay down and go, ah, ha, 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 judge not, lest ye be judged. And what they're really saying is, you can't make a judgment about my life or about my decisions or about my actions because that's anti-Christian, because somewhere, I don't know where it is, but somewhere in the Bible, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, we're going to really dig into that idea this morning. And to do that, we're really not even going to look at, that's really in Matthew 7 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get there eventually, but the framework story that I wanted to use for this is in Luke chapter 7. And hopefully all week you've been reading that passage, you've been answering the discussion questions, you've been thinking about what it means in this passage to judge people. And the part of the chapter that I really want to focus in on this morning is starting in verse 36. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, turn to that or just look up on this screen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and it reads like this. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood beside him, behind him, weeping, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain lender. Now, you should know you're in trouble when Jesus has something to tell you and he tells you in a story, okay? Because what he's telling you is, I could tell you straight out, but you're too dumb to understand this. So let me tell you a story. Because though your ears are hearing, you can't listen. Though your eyes are seeing, you can't perceive. Though your mind is so great and sharp, you can't understand this. And so Jesus tells a story. He says, there were two people who owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 5,000 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, and yet she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but there's a lot of judgment in this passage. There's a lot of judgment just in this story. Jesus shows up to this party, and the host of the party, Simon, he expects judgment. If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, that she's sinful. He would judge correctly that this woman is sinful and wouldn't let her touch him because she makes you unclean in his thoughts. I believe the sinful woman even expected judgment. Jesus says, do you see this woman? Take a look at her. She has not stopped crying since I got here. She knew what it was to have her lifestyle, her actions, her whole value of self be judged by what she had done. And when she finds somebody who can forgive her sins, who can offer her grace, who can offer her forgiveness, she is overcome with emotion. In fact, I think this woman is grown accustomed to being judged. I think it's why she says very little, although what she does speaks volumes. But only Jesus in the story offers the correct form of judgment. Does Jesus see her sins? Here's the question. Does Jesus see this woman as a sinful woman? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely, he does. Because he says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. It's not that Jesus is blind to the mistakes that she's made. It's not that he chooses not to see. It's not that he's naive in any way, that the actions that this lady has spent most of her life engaged in are soul-crushing. Jesus gets it. It's that he also gets that there's an opportunity here for her to be loved, for her to be accepted and not condemned. And does Jesus see Simon's sins? Absolutely. He calls them out, doesn't he? He calls them out in a very public way. Simon, if you really loved, if you were really a holy person, then you would have treated me in a much better way. Does Jesus see your sins? Does he see my sins? Absolutely. Jesus judges throughout the entire chapter. If you back up, and we won't read all of it, but if you back up and look, there's this centurion who needs a healing, right? He needs a healing for his daughter. And he goes to Jesus, and he says, I understand what it is to be a man under authority. You have the authority to do this. And Jesus says of him, I tell you, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. Jesus judges this man's faith. Oh, by the way, that was very offensive, because the centurion was not one of God's chosen people. He wasn't in the inside, on the in crowd. Then moving on from the story of the centurion, Jesus sees this widow who's lost her son, and he sees her despair and her brokenness and her sadness and her great depth of her, the great depth of her grief. And it says in verse 13, when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Does Jesus judge her situation? Absolutely. He sees the brokenness in her life. It reminds me of a friend of mine who lost their daughter. And she said, I know now that you can't die from crying, because if you could, I would be dead. It's that kind of grief. And Jesus sees that. Now, it's interesting to me that the centurion judges Jesus' power. He recognizes Jesus' authority. The widow recognizes Jesus' power to heal. And then here are these Pharisees, the third interaction in the chapter. Jesus sees their hypocrisy and the hardness of their hearts, their inability to accept him as Lord. And they see in Jesus his mercy and his grace. But you know what they call it? They call it drunkenness and sin. And throughout the entire chapter of Luke 7, there's a lot of judging going on. And so the question is not, should we judge or should we not judge? I think we've seen it. Jesus is judging. Other people are judging. Judgment exists. The question is then, how are we going to judge? How are we going to judge like Jesus? So let's look at that passage, that misquoted, misapplied, misunderstood passage. Matthew 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then Jesus tells this hilarious story. We don't often laugh at this, but it's a great visual. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the whole time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Does Jesus say the speck doesn't exist? You need to quit judging, because it's just a speck. Don't worry about the speck. No. He says you need to judge the speck, but you also better judge the plank. If you're going to judge like Jesus, then you're first going to have to see yourself for who you really are. I want you to imagine the plank scene for a moment. I was trying to find a parallel anywhere in your life where this has happened to you. All right, here's what I came up with. Do you remember when you were a kid and you had dirt or a smudge or something on your face and your mom would lick her thumb? Do you remember this? I'm the only one this happened to. She'd lick. Some of you are like, she still does this. She's 85 years old, still licking. And then you're like, oh, great, Mom. Now I'm clean from your... Am I a cat that you would do this to me? It's the middle... This happened to me not too long ago. It's the middle school student at the bake sale who sneezes, wipes their nose, and then goes, what can I get you? And I'm like, well, I'm thinking a gallon of hand sanitizer and a tetanus shot. Oh, if you got that, then we'll talk about this cupcake, you know? It's the personal trainer who weighs 350 pounds and trains you with a beer in his hand. I'm not saying that he won't give you good advice, but I am saying, physician, heal thyself, okay? Jesus says there's a comical image here of people going around pointing out the sin in other people's lives while they've paid no attention to this plank that's sticking out of their eye. Deal with your own sin first. Be honest about it. Be real about it. My friend Chris Seidman, I'm going to quote a couple of preachers this morning, and Chris is one of my favorites. I wish I had his voice so I could really give this justice, but I was listening to a sermon of his from a while back, and he said, you know, the problem with church people, with Christians, is that we don't sin anymore, or at least we don't think we do. He said, instead of sinning, we just make mistakes. We're simply mistaken. We say, oops, and when we sin. And he says, the problem with that is that people who only make mistakes only need a corrector, someone to give them good advice, get them back on track, coach them up a little bit. But we don't have a corrector, we have a savior. Our sins demand a savior. Jesus died for sinners. And then I'm going to give you the quote from his sermon. He says, a mistake is putting too much cream in your coffee, taking the wrong exit, missing a turn. Those are mistakes. Jesus didn't die for all of us who ordered a latte instead of a cappuccino. He died for us sinners. Don't equate adultery, greed, racism, selfishness, and pride with missing an exit. I heard another good sermon this week. It was from Robert Gebhardt from 1985. Can you believe that? And here's the weird part. I've had a couple of his sermons for a while now, just hadn't had the time to listen to it. I put this in this week. The text that he preached on back in 1985 is the next story that's coming up in our Wednesday night class. Is that spooky or what, right? And it was great to hear Robert, his younger voice, and to hear him break out this text. But the phrase that stood out from that sermon, I want to get this. He says, I don't know exactly what hell is, but I know Jesus didn't come here to die on the cross to save us from nothing. Isn't that good? Jesus didn't come to save us from our mistakes. He came to save us from our sins. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We need to be careful with how we treat sin. And what I'm prescribing, what I'm suggesting this morning, isn't that we ignore other people's sin. I don't think that means judge not lest ye be judged. I think Jesus says we better take a serious inventory of our own lives and be real about it, be honest about it. That maybe we could make a statement, make moral judgments about the pagan world, the secular world, if we were more transparent about our own sin. If we could stand in front of a group of people every week and just say, I've messed up this week. See, I even said messed up. I've made some mistakes. No, I've sinned. I've broken faith. And I come here each week because I want to deal with that, because I want to deal with God about that. Matthew 5, 48, by the way, in the same sermon where he says, judge not lest ye be judged, he says, be perfect, therefore, or some translations have it, holy, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is a standard that Jesus calls us to, and it's exhausting. It's so high above us, it's so hard to climb that we ask, is this an impossible standard? And Jesus says, no, no. Through the power of his word, and I want you to hear this morning, one of the reasons why we gather around the text every week is because it trains us. In 2 Peter 4, 2, it says that we need to preach the word, be prepared in season and out, because here's what the word of God does. It corrects, it rebukes, and it encourages. Isn't it interesting that I often come to the word to be encouraged? I come to church to be encouraged. I hope the songs encourage me. I hope the people that I see encourage me. But I never think, boy, I want to get to church this morning so somebody will correct and rebuke me. But isn't that what the word does? Every now and then I have somebody come up to me and they say, oh, you were preaching to me this morning. In fact, I've had some people that said, you know, I told you that in confidence. I don't think you should have used that as sermon material. And I say to them, well, every week that I sit down with the word, I preach first to myself. And hearing this refrain over and over again, there's a way to judge. There's a right way to judge. It's convicted me first. Jesus doesn't soft pedal sin. It would be easy to preach against murderers, wouldn't it? But Jesus preaches against hate and prejudice. Anyone can get up in a pulpit and rail against adultery, and everybody would shake their head. Everybody would say, amen, brother. But Jesus gets up and he preaches against lust, and in a way against internet pornography, and against media choices that we make, and where our eyes go. Anyone has a word for liars and the greedy and those who are overly pious, that just means overly churchy, and the worriers. But Jesus says there's a way that's even higher than that. And Jesus says that we need to speak truth to each other, and we need to not store up our treasures in heaven, and we need to not do our acts of worship where everybody can see and so that we can gain some kind of earthly reward. Jesus preaches a hard sermon, and it's one that's full of judgment. And so for the guy who kind of finishes out by saying, judge not lest ye be judged, if we take that at face value, well, he's contradicting himself. Because Jesus makes a lot of moral judgments. So we need to see others in the eyes of Jesus. We need to have the same capacity for patience and grace and forgiveness and long-suffering that Jesus has. It's not just seeing our own sins, the sins within ourselves. There's another word that judgment brings, and that's that there are activities. There is a way to live the life that's going to lead to destruction, that's going to hurt you. And to say that we're just being judgmental, well, that really... undercuts the idea of the consequence of where this sin is leading you, not just eternally, but right here and right now, that it's going to hurt you. And so if we really loved people, we would make those kind of judgments. So have you ever heard the story of Monkey Girl and Alligator Man? Classic love story. I didn't think, you ever read something, you go, that's not true. That's a good preacher story. That's not true. And I was reading one of my favorite speakers, a guy by the name of Randy Harris. I read this story and I thought, okay, Randy, that's a cool story, but it's not true. So I went and Googled it. And by the way, I passed on showing the pictures of Monkey Girl and Alligator Man because they're real people. They're real people. Priscilla Bahano and Emmett Driggers. And I'm going to give you the story from Randy's book. He says one of his colleagues, a professor friend of his, came up to him and asked him the question, who does Monkey Girl marry? And the answer, of course, is Alligator Man. It's a true story. Monkey Girl and Alligator Man were sideshow freaks. At least that's what you called them in the old days before political correctness. Monkey Girl had long silken hair everywhere, including her face, hence the name Monkey Girl. Alligator Man had reptilian skin, and believe it or not, they fell in love with each other. And it was quite the romance. I mean, it's a really sweet story in a Stephen King sort of way. And not only did they fall in love with each other, they got married. Apparently, Monkey Girl's parents had some questions about it, thinking she was getting ready to marry far beneath her. But anyway, they got it together, and then my colleagues asked the really interesting question, I wonder what Monkey Girl and Alligator Man say to each other when they get into a knockdown, drag-out fight. Do you think Alligator Man ever looks at her and says, I can't believe I married a freak like you, only to catch his own reflection in the mirror? And of course, his point is this, we're all freaks of nature. So this story of Monkey Girl and Alligator Man illustrates how one of the best ways for me to lose that judgmental spirit towards you is to take a long, hard look at myself. And when I look at the ways that my life is wounded and out of shape, then I'm a little bit more generous towards you. Once I start to deal with my own stuff, then I can be a little more charitable towards you. Wow. So if we look at our sin first, if we keep that before us, if we keep our constant need for saving and forgiveness in the forefront of our minds, does it not change how we see other people? 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and by the way, what does the light do? It exposes darkness, right? You can't hide from the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why do we have fellowship with one another? You know why? Because now we no longer have to hide. Now we're exposed. Now we can all go, all right, I get it. It's like going to the beach with other people who are out of shape, and the first overweight gentleman takes his shirt off, and you go, okay, is this what we're doing? All right, we're all just gonna, this is okay? All right, well, let's let it go then, all right? Why, maybe I said too much there. All right. There's an exposure, a way that we're saying, hey, look, we're all flawed. None of us are supermodel material. None of us just walked off, the front page of a fitness magazine. And so can we all just be real with each other? And there's a great relaxation that happens. It's hard. It's difficult. It's unnerving. You go, everyone put away your camera, okay? Nobody wants a record of this. Isn't that kind of a really odd example of what our churches should be? Please do not come shirtless next week, okay? There's a lot of grace for you, but not that much. Isn't that an illustration of what our churches should be? A place where we go, oh, literally thank God that I don't have to suck it in and dress it up and put perfume on it so that it looks and smells acceptable. That I can come and be myself, own my sin. And there's a place where we can come together. I'm straying from the text here. That's the fellowship we have in the light, by the way. is that we're exposed as sinners. But here's the good news. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim not to have sin, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us at all. Do you realize that we actively come to church every week and make God out to be a liar? When we come and pretend that our week has been great, really killed it this week. Man, I like got 90% this week. I was so good and righteous. When I think a much better, a much more healthy experience would be to come and say, well, I really messed up this week. You know, that thing, I have a friend that I have a weekly coffee with. And he's the only person that I'm able to be really honest with and say, you remember that thing we talked about? Yeah, messed up like 8 times on that. What a relief it is to find those friends, to find those places where we can be real. So there's this one-act play that played in New York, and it's called John Who's Here from Cambridge. And the dialogue that I'm about to read to you takes place between this man with cerebral palsy and his caregiver. And so if you could kind of imagine this, it's a funny scene in the play. And here's how the dialogue goes. People have to judge you by something, he tells her. I don't judge people, she replies. Well, I hope you never drown then, he says. Because if it's you and I and Michael Phelps in the Hamptons and you get a cramp and you call on me because you're not judgmental, I think you'd probably die. Isn't that good? He says there's a place for judgment. Pretending not to see my faults or sins or my hurts is not helpful to me. It's not helpful. Look a bit deeper. Look a little bit farther down the road. Take an eternal view of my life. I'm asking you to do this. And if I need to be confronted or corrected or rebuked or set straight for the love of God, literally for the love of God, would you tell me? Could I just give you permission to do that? What would our church be? What would this world be if we gave one another permission to do that? We're so afraid of judgment, of looking judgmental, because the card that the world loves to play is that we're all a bunch of hypocrites. The problem with not judging is that nobody's ever wrong and everybody's always right. Dr. Stephen Anderson, he's a professor in Canada, in Ontario. And he asks his students, he teaches ethics, and he asks his students to look at some case studies. And he wanted to form this baseline for what they could somehow judge what ethical behavior is. Can you imagine doing this with college students in this day and age? And so the first case study he gave them was what he thought would be a really easy one. And this is a bit graphic. I'm not going to show you a picture, but I'm just going to tell you the story, and I want you to brace yourself. He showed the class this gruesome photo of a young lady, Bibi Aisha. She was the teenage wife of a Taliban fighter in Afghanistan. When she tried to get away from her husband that was abusing her, her family caught her, and I just need to tell you this, they cut off her nose and her ears. And they left her to die in the mountains. Except Bibi didn't die. Somehow she crawled to her grandfather's house, was saved in an American hospital. And Dr. Anderson writes in Education Journal, he says, seeing the suffering of this poor girl of their own age, I thought that they would have a clear ethical reaction. That this would be one of the easy cases. And then when we got onto the more difficult cases of deciding what's ethical and not ethical, that maybe this would have something to inform their decisions. But their response shocked Anderson. Can you imagine? He expected a strong aversion to it, but that's not what he got. Instead, they became confused, afraid to make any moral judgment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. And this is what they said. Well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's different. Maybe over there it's okay. He writes this. While we may hope some students are capable of bridging the gap between principled morality and this ethically vacuous relativism, it's evident that a good many are not. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take position. Anderson wonders whether in our current educational system we're not producing, listen to this, ethical paralytics. Well, if the horrifying example of the student's reaction is in this case is any indication, Anderson already knows the answer. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Does anyone want to live in a world where we can't call out the brutal mutilation of a teenage girl wrong? That we can't call it evil? I don't want to live in that world. Stanley Hauerwas, one of my favorite writers, favorite theologians, he says that what we do as a church, what we do as this community of believers with a shared faith, he says, by participating in a community of forgiveness, we learn to name our sins and know ourselves as those who have been forgiven. What if that's what we were? I'm not suggesting a name change. The Lake City Church of Sinners. That's something. That has a ring to it, right? But what if we were just a group of people that could name their sins and know that they're forgiven? That'd be a good place to start, wouldn't it? I'm excited because this really pushes us into our next series. We're finishing this series. Our next series is called Naked and Afraid. You just got scared, didn't you? And we're going to look at sin. I know, I haven't preached a lot on sin, but we're gonna do that. And that idea of being exposed, like Adam and Eve were exposed. They were naked and afraid. So we're going to talk about what sin is and what it looks like in our lives. It's going to be a difficult series. I'll let you know when I'm going to talk about your sin so you can miss that week, okay? I'll post them. And so when we get to gluttony, we'll bring in a guest preacher. It'll be good. Be fine. It's not that we're not supposed to judge. It's that we're supposed to judge like Jesus judged. That we're supposed to say to people, it's not that I'm telling you that your actions aren't sins. It's that I'm telling you that there's a place to be forgiven. That there's a God who loves you. And by the way, I love you. I love you. And so let that be the message of our lives. Let that be the message of our church. Amen. If you need to handle some sin this morning, we've got ways to do that. You can be baptized. You can be forgiven. You can be prayed over. We're going to have our elders and their wives in the back. We're going to stand and sing a song together. And if you need to make, if we can help you in any spiritual need, please, let's do that now.